We invite you to turn to the first in Matthew 25, 6 and to stand for just a reading of God's word. Matthew 25, verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." The second passage, Habakkuk 2:3, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." With war raging in the Middle East, and Russia threatening to reestablish historic borders of a former great empire, interest in prophetic matters is being heightened once more today. To help guide Christian thoughts in the area of eschatology, it is good to remember the past in order not to misunderstand or misinterpret the present. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be with your people once more. My heart's desire has been to be here yet again, and you have honored that request and answered their prayers on my behalf. And my heart is extremely grateful to you, Father, for your healing mercy and for them, for their faithfulness in prayer. And so, Father, bind our hearts together as we consider this topic. May we not soon forget what we hear today and the lessons we can learn, not only from history as they apply today and from thy word. So bless us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. On October the 22nd of October 1844, as tradition has it, people sat or stood on a ledge in a place called Loehampton, New York. Nearby in a lovely white frame farmhouse, a 62-year-old Baptist itinerant preacher sat reading his Bible and praying. These people and thousands more, from Portland, Maine, to Boston, Massachusetts, to New York, were called Millerites, which means that they were disciples of this Baptist layman, William Miller. Many had sold or given away all of their possessions in the preceding days. Some had actually left their crops standing in the field. They had eaten what they thought was their last meal on earth. They and William Miller, the man in the farmhouse, were quietly waiting for the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of the world. It's difficult to calculate how many people believed, hoped, or feared that the world would end that year, but the number was very large. Estimates range from 100,000 to more than 1 million. The number included one in every 17 Americans. When an inquiry is made into why so many people in so many places, not just in America, but throughout Europe and other parts of the world, believed the world was coming to an end in October of 1844, the answer is this. There were millennial expectations. Now, these millennial expectations can in turn be traced back to a man by the name of Charles Grandison Finney. He was the greatest revivalist of his day. Before there was Billy Graham, there was Billy Sunday. And before that, D.L. Moody. And before that, there was Charles Finney. In 1835, Mr. Finney wrote, "If the church would do her duty, the millennial may come to this country in 3 years." And thousands of people heard this message. The millennial refers to a thousand-year reign of Christ that has been anticipated by countless Christians since the beginning of the Christian era. And the text upon this hope is built is found in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 7 in particular. The challenge for the church in every generation, including ours, is how to understand Revelation 20. Now, some people in the 1820s and 30s and 1840s embraced a rather utopian understanding of Revelation 20. They believe that through the influence of Christ and through the power of the Christian message, the future would bring a time of peace and joy and prosperity. It was taught that society could be redeemed by faith and hope and charity. Preachers said that mankind could be perfected. Humanity would know a golden era, and then Jesus would return. Others believed that the millennial was a definite period of time which would be inaugurated by the return of Christ to earth. The earth was not going to get better and better until the Lord came. The beginning of the millennial, not the end, was associated with the second advent. What everyone seemed to agree upon was that Jesus Christ was coming the second time for all who believe, according to promise, Hebrews 9:28. And what many people wanted to know was this: when would the second advent take place? We know Jesus is coming, but when? Jesus had said in Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But tragically, many individuals did not let the matter rest there. They insisted that the day and the hour and the year of the Lord's second advent could be known. And one such person was William Miller. William Miller was born February 15, 1782 in Pittsfield, Massachusetts. When he was 4 years old, his family moved to Loehampton, New York. Young Miller was educated at home by his mother until the age of 9, when he attended a newly established East Poultry District school. William is not known to have undertaken any type of formal study beyond the age of 18, though he continued to read widely and voraciously privately. In 1803, at the age of 21, Miller married Lucy Smith, and they moved to her nearby hometown of Poultry, Vermont, where he took up farming. And Miller enjoyed financial success as a farmer, and he entered at a young age the local politics, and he did very well, for he had a pleasing personality. But not all was well with his spiritual life. Shortly after his move to Vermont, William Miller rejected his Baptist heritage, and he became a deist. Now, simply put, a deist is a person who believes a supreme being created the universe, but has left it to operate according to natural laws. In deism, reason can replace faith, and it can also replace organized religion. In essence, who needs God? He's done his job. Now leave us alone. Many deists rejected the notion that God intervenes in human affairs through miracles and revelation, and that also means they reject fundamentally the Bible being the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, and it cannot be trusted. In his biography, Mr. Miller explained why he forsook the God of his mother and his father at a very critical time in his life. I became acquainted with the principal men of the village of Poultney, Vermont, who were profoundly deists, but they were good citizens. They had a good moral and serious deportment. He admired their character, and he compared that somewhat with some of the Christians he knew, and he was more impressed with these good people. They put into my hands the works of Voltaire, David Hume, Thomas Paine, Ethan Allen, and other such writers. Mr. Miller was now doomed to wander in spiritual darkness for several years. He joined the Masons, went on to seek happiness in social prominence and also in patriotism. And as a patriot, when the war came in 1812 between the United States and England, William Miller raised a company of local militia. He was awarded the rank of lieutenant. February 1st, 1814, he was promoted to captain. And now as Captain Miller, he saw his first action. September 11th, 1814, at the Battle of Plattsburgh in New York, where vastly outnumbered American forces overcame the British forces. And in the providence of God, it was this particular battle that became the occasion for William Miller to change his mind about spiritual things. And I quote, "The fort I was in was exposed to every shot. Bombs, rockets, shrapnel fell as thick as hailstones. One of these many shots exploded 2 feet from me. 3 men were wounded. Another was killed. But William Miller survived that moment. And he also came to view at that moment the outcome of the battle as miraculous and therefore inconsistent with his theistic understanding of a distant God, far removed from human affairs," he later wrote. "It seemed to me that the Supreme Being must have watched over the interests of this country and in a special manner and delivered us from the hands of our enemies. So surprising a result against such odds did seem to me like the work of a mightier power than man." And on that point, he was right. After the war, following his discharge from the Army, June 18, 1815, William Miller returned to Vermont, took up farming. Ah, but the thoughts of Mr. Miller were not wholly on farming anymore. Anybody who has a near-death, life-changing experience can appreciate this. William Miller had become deeply concerned with the question of death and what happens afterwards. This reflection upon his own mortality followed the sudden deaths of his father and sister, and of course his experience as a soldier in the war. Initially, William Miller came to the conclusion that there were only two possible options left to an individual following death: either annihilation or accountability before God. And he was not comfortable with either one of these options. What was he to do? At first, Mr. Miller attempted to combine both publicly espousing deism while at the same time attending the local Baptist church. He became a nominal religious man. His attendance turned to participation, though, when he was asked to read a sermon when the local minister was absent one Sunday, when he was reading a sermon about Jesus Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, began to move in his heart. He became choked with emotion, and he records his experience. "Suddenly, the character of a Savior was vividly impressed upon my mind. It seemed that there might be a being so good, compassionate, as to himself atone for our transgressions and thereby save us from suffering the penalty of sin. I immediately felt how lovely such a being must be and imagined that I could cast myself into the arms of and trust in the mercy of such a one." And that was now his testimony. Regenerated by the grace of God, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, William Miller was converted to Christ. But following his conversion, Miller was immediately challenged by his deistic friends to justify his newfound faith. And he did so by closely examining the Bible, declaring to one friend, "If you will give me time, I will harmonize all the apparent contradictions to my own satisfaction, or I will be a deist still." And so there was the early struggling in his faith. Miller began with Genesis 1:1, studying each verse of the text, and next, not moving on until he felt the meaning of a particular verse was clear to him. But in this way, he became convinced of two great concepts as he moved through the scriptures. First, William Miller became convinced that the theological construct known as postmillennialism was inaccurate. And second, William Miller became convinced that the exact timing of Christ's second coming Well, it really was revealed in the Bible. After all, it was revealed in biblical prophecy. Dismissing postmillennialism was easy to do because Mr. Miller thought it was just too optimistic. The concept of society getting better and better, bringing forth a golden age of human history, was undermined in his estimation by war, disease, and political unrest. In dismissing postmillennialism, the heart of Mr. Miller became unguarded. That is the great concern that all of God's people should have for themselves. We need to guard our hearts. There was danger for Mr. Miller at this critical point, as there's danger for all people who become disappointed or disillusioned with the professing church. If the heart is not guarded, it's easy to become not only disillusioned with the church, but disgusted with the church, to the point that the most glorious institution on earth is held in fundamental contempt. With the rejection of postmillennialism because of its tremendous optimism about the future, Mr. Miller was suddenly open to another theological construct that finds the church not just corrupt, but an apostate organization doomed for failure. And the idea that the church is an apostate organization doomed for failure is certainly not the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And so I stand to exhort God's people, wherever I go, never to say that Christ's church is going to fail, and do not believe those who teach that it will fail. Whatever faults the church of the living Lord might have, and they are significant, it is still a glorious church in the heart of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's why I named the titles to my two books on church history, the most glorious institution on earth. That's deliberate. The promise is given that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if a local assembly needs correction and cleansing, the Lord knows how to instruct and chastise his own, reflected in Paul's epistles to the local assemblies, reflected in the Lord's letters to the seven churches of the Revelation. There was something else Mr. Miller was open to, and that was a willingness to defy the leader of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a fundamental disrespect for the church will naturally lead to a fundamental disrespect for the leader of the church, Jesus Christ. And though Jesus Christ forbids the setting of dates, William Miller began to do just that. Now, he did not see himself in rebellion. He did not see himself as anything else but a humble, sincere student of the Word. The reason Mr. Miller was willing to defy the Lord Jesus Christ on this matter was, and it's not kind to say, but it's an old familiar sin, the sin of pride. One day in his spiritual journey, William Miller came to believe he had found a key to unlock the great mystery of the timing of Christ's second coming, despite what Jesus has said. And while studying the book of Daniel, Mr. Miller came upon the words of the prophet, chapter 8, verse 14, and his mind was in some way arrested by these particular words. And he, the angel of the Lord, said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And he began to meditate upon this particular passage. And it's at this critical point that William Miller started down a slippery slope to biblical error, if not out-and-out heresy. For a thought came to him. Ah, the cleansing of the sanctuary. This verse refers to the purification by fire at Christ's second coming. Such a simple thought. But it was to have far-reaching negative consequences. There's nothing in the biblical text to suggest at this point in the narrative that Daniel was shown a prophecy about Christ's second coming. Conservative biblical scholarship contends that the context has nothing to do with the purification of the earth, but it had everything to do historically with the defilement of the temple under Antiochus Epiphanes and the cleansing of the holy temple. So the events anticipated by Daniel were actually historical events by the time William Miller became alive and started studying the scriptures. Mr. Miller should have studied Daniel 8 in light of the historical record. He should have examined the collected works of Josephus. He should have even read the Apocrypha of the 1st and 2nd Maccabees. History is there. And he should have consulted other godly writers such as Matthew Henry or John Calvin. There's a lesson to learn. When a person rejects the testimony of history, when a person dismisses a natural reading of the Bible, and when a person ignores godly wisdom of other commentators, they do set themselves up for foolishness and a fall. If the first mistake of William Miller was to ignore the grammatical, historical setting of the biblical text and assume that the narrative referred to the second coming of Christ, his second mistake was to arbitrarily insist that the 2,300 days were not literal days of 24-hour period, but were 2,300 years. William Miller assumed that each day really stood for a year. Again, John Calvin commenting upon that, and I'll just read you what his final thought was. Those who receive it of years and months are wretchedly mistaken and even ridiculous in their calculations. Some of our brethren were not too subtle when they were countering a point. With two presuppositional thoughts now firmly fixed in his mind, William Miller returned to Daniel 8:14 and decided that the 2,300 days of years period started. You have to have a starting point now, don't you? So he came up with one. The year was 457 B.C. with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes I, the Persian. And from there, it's very simple. Just calculate forward and you'll come to the year from 457 B.C. to the year 1843, 2,300 years. Oh, to think, when Mr. Miller came to this insight in the year 1818, that by 1843, Jesus was coming again. William Miller records what he thought about the key, that of all the people and all the ages, and that all the people alive on planet Earth at that time, he alone had been given the key. In 1818, leading to what he was convinced was a great discovery regarding the time of the Second Advent. And I doubt if the recorded thought he left in his diary actually conveys the tremendous emotional excitement in his heart. You'll see what I mean. He writes, I was thus brought to the solemn conclusion that in about 25 years from that time, 1818, all the affairs of our present state would be wound up. I don't know about you, but if somebody had given me a key that I thought unlocked the mysteries of the universe, I think I would be dancing, shouting, and doing a lot of emotional. I'd become Pentecostal on you. In 1818, William Miller was convinced of his calculations that Jesus Christ was coming again by 1843. Nevertheless, he continued to study privately into 1823 to ensure, he said, his correctness of his interpretation. And so we learn another very practical lesson. error has a tendency to reinforce itself when that error has its origin in the world, the flesh, the devil. September 1822, William Miller formally stated his conclusion. He's beginning to get bolder now. He writes down a 21-point document, Article 15 in particular. I believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ is near, even at the door, even within 21 years, on or before 1843. During these years of study, William Miller did not lecture in public about his Second Advent discovery until the first Sunday of August of 1831 in the town of Dresden, New York. Well, needless to say, his sensational thoughts caused quite a stir now that they were now in the public forum. And the public response was one of intense excitement, as you might well expect. And soon the pressure was on to be more precise. We've got the year down. Now let's be more precise about the timing of the Lord's return. And so in response to public pressures, Mr. Miller began to narrow the time period of the Second Advent to sometime in the Jewish year beginning in the Gregorian calendar, he said, 1843. Said Mr. Miller, my principles in belief are that Jesus Christ will come again to this earth. He will cleanse, purify, and take possession of the same with all the saints sometime between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. We're getting more precise, aren't we? Well, March 21st, 1843 passed without incident. However, further discussion and study resulted in a brief adoption of a new date. And there's one thing about date setters. They never get up. They just set a new date. They don't repent. They're not ashamed. They just set a new date. So it was set April 18, 1843. But like the previous date, April 18 passed without Christ's return. And soon thereafter, William Miller responded publicly and with a little bit of grace and humility, saying, I confess my error, acknowledge my disappointment, yet I still believe that the day of the Lord is near, even at the door. At this time in history and in the life of Mr. Miller, something happened. August 1844, there was a camp meeting in Exeter, New Hampshire. And there's a very important man in church history. His name is Samuel S. Snow. He presented a message that became known as the seven-month message, or the true midnight cry. In a discussion based on scriptural typology, Samuel Snow presented his contorted conclusion, which was also based on the 2,300-day year principle of prophecy in Daniel 8:14, that Christ would return on the seventh day of the seventh month of the present year. Don't give up hope. The present year, 1844. A new date was determined for the Lord's second coming, which Mr. Miller, as the leader of the movement, went ahead and embraced and thanked Mr. Snow for his valuable assistance. October 22nd, 1844. All the Millerites had to do, all people who believed what the Millerites were teaching, was to embrace the fact that they were in the tarrying time. And this new terminology of hope came from Habakkuk 2:3, for the vision is yet appointed for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And people latched on to this verse, and they took renewed hope. Well, the sun rose on the morning, October 23rd, like any other day. And October 22nd became the Millerites' day of great disappointment. And that's still what is known even in their circles today. The day of great disappointment. Harold Edson recorded that our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I've never experienced before. We wept and we wept until the dawning of the day. And then realization set in. It's over. Well, following the great disappointment, most Millerites simply gave up their beliefs, but some did not, leading to new sensational viewpoints. Explanations proliferated to spin the failed prophecies. And William Miller initially thought that Christ's second coming was still going to take place. He wrote, "The year of expectation was according to prophecy, but that was, there might be an error in biblical chronology, which was of human origin, that could be throwing the date off somewhat and account for the discrepancy." And in modern young people's language, we would say today, "You think? Human error?" William Miller never gave up his belief in the second coming of Christ in his lifetime. He died December 20th, 1849, still convinced that the second coming was imminent, not just impending, but imminent. And so I'd like to say a word of caution. The word imminent is still found in the consciousness of Christian community and vocabulary. It continues to inspire, in my estimation, unreasonable expectations, while at the same time instilling fear and sensationalism in the hearts of countless millions. We need to be careful. Jesus is coming again. We need to live in light of eternity, but to heighten the hopes and dreams and, yes, the fears of God's people, we don't have a right to do that. God has not given us the spirit of fear. And we are to wait, abide, and work. Mr. Miller is buried near his home in Loehampton, New York. His home is registered on the National Historic Landmark, and it is preserved as a museum. But oh, may the Lord help us to learn some practical and important lessons from the life of William Miller. First of all, let the church remember that error is bold, it is militant, and what began as a novel idea gained ascendancy through dogmatism and persistency to gain credibility and ultimately a worldwide acceptance. What the erroneous teaching of evolution has done in secular society, the erroneous theories of eschatology have done in the church, and there are so many of them, and not everybody can be accurate, which means there's a lot of error in Christendom that we have to acknowledge. The result has been doctrinal havoc, confusion, division, and much falsehood. And then second, the setting of dates is prohibited, not just in principle, but also in practice by the Word of God. And it's so unnecessary. In principle, trying to discern the future is associated with divination, which is condemned. Deuteronomy 18:10. "There shall not be found among you any that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch." So the law of Moses prohibited every form of divination, because trying to pry into the future, it does cloud the mind with superstition and fanciful interpretation of Scripture, and it inclines the heart towards idolatry. Specifically, there is the idolatry, the inordinate love of a man and his ideas, or a man and his system. And for a while, Mr. Miller was idolized. And anyone who spoke against him in his prophetic interpretation of the Scripture were angry. These people were condemned with great anger and hostility. People didn't want to hear it. This man had the truth. He had the key. He's unique on all the mortals of earth. Oh, you go to Utah today, and you will sense an inordinate worship and idolization of Joseph Smith, the prophet, as he is called. You go to Boston to the Mother Church. I've been to both of these places, to the Christian Science. You will find the Church of the Christian Science. You'll find the idolization, the worship of Mary Grover Patterson Eddy. You go to the Islamic community and you'll find an inordinate love affair with the prophet Muhammad, to tell the truth about him as a man and to tell the truth about him would shock many people. But in the minds of millions is to disrespect him and to risk having your throat slashed and, of course, your head literally cut off. In the ancient world, people used animal entrails and ovens to foretell the future. Joseph Smith used peepstones and a hat. He bowed his head. He looked into the hat. He saw the future. And you can read what he saw in the Book of Mormons, the Pearl of Great Price, and, of course, the Doctrine and Covenants. Today, individuals use their television, the Internet, modern technology, and four blood moons to foretell the future. And I tell you, this practice is not only dangerous, it is absolutely prohibited for God's people. Despite God's prohibition on the setting of dates and the seeking of signs, individuals in the church and every century, including our own, have engaged in this practice. And even today, Christian people who know better are still setting dates for the return of Jesus Christ, or, and this is the wisdom of modern would-be prophet teachers, they become so perilously close to setting date that it's hard to tell how they're not guilty of violating the known will of God, but they do put some caveats around it. And I could give you some specific examples, but I know we have to move on. A third practical lesson is that the church must be careful what we read and embrace and teach others, because ideas have consequences. And every Christian must bring every thought into captivity for Christ, because not all thoughts are our own thoughts. You wake up in the morning and there's the voice of loved ones or spouse or children. You turn on the television set or the radio and you go out into the world. You hear many voices and all the thoughts coming into your head. They're not all your thoughts. So we have to be careful. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalteth itself above the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Had Mr. William Miller foregone his eureka moment? Yes, a moment of great pride that he had been given something that nobody else has ever seen. If he had foregone his eureka moment, had he arrested his presuppositional thinking, had he studied what the church has believed down through the centuries, the course of his life would have been far different from a human perspective. And he would not have departed from the faith once delivered to the saints. And a fourth lesson to be remembered is that we as Christians must be careful of becoming so emotionally attached to a system of belief that there's no more room to be taught by the Holy Spirit and thus to be led back to the simple truth of God's Word. Oh, I plead with God's people, do not dismiss what God's people have said down through the ages. I share with people, I have two boundaries. One is a historical understanding of any doctrinal truth under discussion. The other is the simplicity of the Scriptures. I tell people it's not 2,000 years old. I don't believe it and I don't teach it. The only new thing is heresy. But in the matter of eschatology, the church has been taught in all the creeds and all the councils and in the simplicity of Scripture two great points. Jesus is coming again. The Bible says he'll come as he went away. I think that means literally, slowly, bodily, visibly. Acts 1:11, the angel said, "You've been in Galilee, why stand you gazing or gaping up into the heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And second, Jesus Christ is coming again the second time. Very precise language. Because God knew there'd come a time in church history when a third coming of Christ would be introduced into the consciousness of the church. But Hebrews 9:28, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. A fifth lesson very quickly to remember is that the good that men do lives after them, and so does the harm that they do. Estimates of the number of followers of William Miller vary between 50,000 and 500,000, and that's a lot of people to mislead and give false hope to. And what is worse is that the spiritual legacy of William Miller includes today the Seventh the Advent Christian Church with 61,000 members, the Seventh-day Advent Church with over 8 million members, the Jehovah Witnesses numbering 20 million adherents, and each of these structures and religious entities and cults, these denominations have a direct connection with the Millerites and the great disappointment of 1844. So beware that when your ministry, your life is over, you have done no harm. Though Mr. Miller was wrong in his prophetic understanding of Scripture, he was strong by all evidence in his love for Christ and his belief that the Bible is the Word of God. I do believe that it's possible for good men to have bad theology. And how much bad theology, I don't know, but I hope the Lord's gracious on this point. We all need mercy. And so we must remember to be gracious as we return to Scripture for all of our faith and practice, despite the egregious doctrinal errors William Miller promoted. There was much good that came from his ministry, and so we don't want to cast too wide of an aspersion upon the life of this man. Many souls were converted to Christ as people became interested in prophetic matters. Church attendance shot up. You start talking about the end of the world and convincing people, you know when it's going to happen, you'll see a good increase in attendance. Personal Bible study was emphasized, and that's good. And the morals of many communities improved. People began to get sober about death and judgment to come. Multitudes began to ask themselves if they were ready to meet Jesus Christ. So local revival often followed the ministry of William Miller. And finally, whatever divergent eschatological events and activities individuals believe might still happen, we must remember when we talk to each other about things of the future, things to come, that we show a lot of Christian charity. We need to avoid foolish and unlearned questions, knowing they do generate strife. But the counsel of God's people is also in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. And ultimately, this is what I personally hope the church will learn today, afresh from the life of William Miller. Love Jesus. Study the Scriptures personally. Search church history. Be humble. Be teachable. Be careful. And above all, be loving. Amen.